Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to join me on the broadcast this Monday. Really looking forward to this program today. I'm going to talk about a subject that I don't believe I've talked about before that happens every day in Iran. Of course, this is a national tragedy, an international tragedy, and an international slavery of young girls and boys. And I'm talking about the cruel practice of human trafficking. Now, it doesn't shock me, and it doesn't surprise me that something like this is happening in Iran with the way that women are treated. But often I'm talking about the oppression of women, the lack of freedom there. I talk about women's rights. Well, this fits right in with everything that I'm saying, but I came across this post from a Facebook friend just a few days ago, and I decided I need to speak about this horrible crime, this victimization of young girls and boys, some older. It's a problem all over the world. And there was a movie not too long ago written by the band members of King and Country, and it was very successful. It was called Priceless, but that deals with the subject of human trafficking. One of contemporary Christian's most gifted vocalists, Natalie Grant, her platform is all about human trafficking and doing what we can do to stop it, to bring awareness. And yet, there's never enough you can say about this horrible, unjust slavery, this sexual slavery of human beings. Iran is the number one country for human trafficking, sending kids and women out to Afghanistan, Arab countries for sex labor. Reported over the past 5 years, Iran is a source, transit, and destination country for men, women, and children subjected to sex trafficking and forced labor. Organized groups reportedly subject Iranian women, boys, and girls to sex trafficking in Iran, Afghanistan, the Iraqi Kurdistan region, Pakistan, United Arab Emirates, and Europe. Some Iranian women who seek employment to support their families in Iran, they are the ones that are vulnerable to sex trafficking. Iranian girls between the ages of 13 and 17 are targeted by traffickers for sale abroad. Younger girls may be forced into domestic service until their traffickers consider them old enough to be subjected to child sex trafficking. In 2016, there was a reported increase in young Iranian women in prostitution in Dubois. Some of these women may be trafficking victims. From 2009 to 2015, girls from and through Iran en route to other Persian Gulf states for sexual exploitation reportedly increased. Iranian girls were subjected to sex trafficking in brothels in IKR. I want us to hear a very short special report on the practice of human trafficking. This is from a couple of years ago, but this is relevant to what we're talking about this morning.
And now, The View from Washington, an explanation of U.S. policy.
At the release of the State Department's annual Trafficking in Persons report, Secretary of State John Kerry noted that all countries have a duty to fight against a $150 billion global industry that sells human beings for profit.
It's a battle against money. It's a battle against evil. Traffickers are both ruthless and relentless. They know how to exploit the hopes of those desperate to escape poverty or to find shelter from disaster, from strife.
Governments, he said, need to strengthen and enforce laws that will turn today's traffickers into tomorrow's prisoners. Unfortunately, little such effort is being made in Iran. According to the State Department, Iran remains a source, transit, and destination for men, women, and children subjected to sex trafficking and forced labor, and the government fails to comply with minimum standards for the elimination of trafficking. In fact, there were reports that government officials were involved in the sex trafficking of women and girls, as well as the harassment or blackmailing of Afghan boys who are at high risk of sexual abuse by their employers. And insufficient steps were taken by the government against organized criminal groups engaged in trafficking. Secretary of State Kerry said the trafficking report is a call for all governments and individuals to recognize and act on the principle that a price tag must never be attached to the heart, soul, and freedom of a fellow human being. It is a fight, he said, we absolutely have to win.
That was The View from Washington, an explanation of U.S. policy.
And so you have another example of the evil and oppression. I think another example that I've reported on before was the young street children of Iran that spend their days in and out of traffic on busy highways and streets. They're doing their best to get money. And they are hired, they are taken advantage of by groups in Iran to go out and sell candy, flowers, whatever it may be in traffic. Most of the street children of Iran have to sleep on cardboard or inside of cardboard boxes. And so the poverty in Iran is horrific because the mullahs use every bit of their income to finance their terrorism all over the world, from Hezbollah to the war in Syria. And the people of Iran suffer incredibly. And one of the purposes of my program is to bring awareness to you of the incredible suffering that goes on in Iran. You may see pictures on the internet of young girls going to university, and they do. But you need to see the bigger picture, the darker picture of what really goes on there 24/7. And all of the sanction relief money through the Obama administration, $150 billion, was not shared with the people of Iran that are suffering. Once again, it finances Iran's nuclear and terrorist program. And the mullahs are rich and powerful, and the people of Iran are suffering in sexual slavery. Young brides, young 9, 13-year-old girls being married off before their teenage years, and then the horrible, dark exploitation of young women and children through human trafficking. When you hear about these horrific problems, it's overwhelming. But I bring them to you because here on the Cross in the Desert, we do several things. We stand up and pray for these victims. We petition. We send out petitions for signatures, for human rights efforts, to stop the execution of prisoners, to speak for those in prison. And I can say to you, God has been faithful to answer prayers for us. We have never labored in vain. I brought to you a situation just a few weeks ago about an Iranian refugee in Sweden that was in danger of being deported back. She's a young actress, and now she's being offered asylum in Hungary. I brought to you a situation of an Iranian journalist who was held up in Turkey working for an Israeli website. Had she been deported back to Iran, she would have been executed, and yet Israel welcomed her with open arms. Both of these situations, and there are more, we have been faithful to petition and pray about. And so when you hear these horrific stories, please keep in mind that our God is faithful. When we stand up and become a voice for suffering Iranians, our God is faithful in the darkest of times to step in and answer our prayers. What I have been doing for several weeks now on the Cross in the Desert is reading to you stories of Iranian refugees. They are those people that are forced to leave their own homeland to find another one for freedom. Oftentimes, they have been on the verge of being arrested. Let's say they're part of a house church movement, or they have spoken out against the government on websites, on Facebook, or simply they haven't obeyed the hijab rule and the Ghasti Irshad is after them. There are many thousands of Iranians, perhaps millions, I don't know the exact count, that have fled the country and become refugees seeking asylum. And many of them are here in the United States. I just finished before this program talking to a young Iranian girl who lives with her family in Tennessee, Nashville, Tennessee. I'm so grateful that these Iranians are finding hope and freedom here in the United States. I want to read to you a story from my dear friend Paymaneh, who's an Iranian Christian refugee living in Malaysia, looking for her homeland, being under a lot of pressure to get an appropriate interview so that she can be placed in another country. And she has been faithful to write about the human rights issues in Iran. She has been busy writing the stories of refugees. And these are those friends that she finds on Facebook, and she will copy down their stories. In the case of this story, she talked to a friend who is the friend of a refugee. The name of this refugee is Motaba. Let me tell you about him. I'm going to read Paymaneh's story to you. Motaba was highly educated. He had a good job, and he was arrested due to his political opinions and was released because under torture, he had promised the regime to cooperate with him, to be a double agent, and introduce more people who were secretly opposing the regime. Of course, he was pretending. Immediately after his bail, he was released and he sent his wife and child to Turkey. Then Mojabda fled the country on foot while he had the signs of lashes on his back. He left Iran hoping and promising his wife that he would soon take them to Europe where he would be granted asylum. Now, he could not prove to the immigration board that he was in danger. They said, well, they released you. If your case was so serious, they would not have released you, Mojabda. That was the answer to his application. Of course, if Mojabda had went back to Iran, he certainly would not be safe. The situation was worse now. He had now both opposed and betrayed the regime. He could not go back to Iran. He would lose his family, his life. So Mojabda had to hide in a European country to avoid being deported. The situation was worse for his family. They had to travel to Armenia, go back to Turkey, travel to Malaysia, as they were the countries where they could get visas at the airport. But they could not continue doing this. They could not afford all of the air tickets and life expenses, even though the families and relatives on both sides had supported them financially. Well, finally, unfortunately, his wife and child had to go back to Iran. It was not possible to stay abroad anymore. They were not able to ask asylum in other countries because his case was not accepted. They went back to Iran and they paid the price. The government used Mojaddeh's family and to threaten him and force him to go back to Iran. His wife was under pressure, and every day when their child went to school, they just were afraid something was going to happen to him. The torture in prison on one hand, being far from his family on the other, financial problems, hiding in a country without any future and destiny, the danger that his wife and child were under was too much pressure for Mojaddeh. "Would it be better for me to go back to Iran?" he said. "Of course not." And the result was darkness, hopelessness, and depression. This man needs treatment for this illness, but there is none. His wife and child is suffering in Iran. They also are suffering through depression. It's been years since they have been forced to live separately, and yet the bond of love is still strong between Mojaddeh and his family, and they never know when they're going to meet again. He's so concerned that his child will not have a future because of his decision. And of course, he knows the government will not let the child of a person who betrayed them to go to university. And this child will never have a normal life. But what about the child? Will he keep quiet? Will he speak up? Very sad story. This is one of thousands of refugee stories. Some refugees find hope. They find freedom in asylum. Others are dangling by a thread every day with no host country, no asylum. And Payman promises to write about a physician in her next letter. And she's going to talk about how strong the Iranian intelligence is and how their spies get information from people and places no one would expect. What we can do in response to this very sad story is pray for Mojaddeh. And I apologize if I'm pronouncing his name wrong. Pray for him. He needs to find hope for the hopelessness and courage and faith for the despair he's suffering from. Let's pray that the God of our love, the God of our Savior Jesus Christ, God and Father of our Savior Jesus Christ, will give him hope and freedom and salvation. Let's pray that Jesus will appear to this man in visions and dreams as he's appeared to Iranians all over the world to give him hope and freedom and salvation. Please keep my Iranian refugee friends in your prayers. God is faithful to move miraculously in their lives, and he changes their destiny and history through faithful praying. And so this should be an exciting adventure for you and me, a great humbling experience to pray for the Iranian people. Speaking about praying for people, today is 1 week and a half, I believe, since the horrible hurricane in Texas, Hurricane Harvey. In the last program, I spoke a little bit about the suffering of the people of Texas and Louisiana. And I wanted to amplify on that some more today. And I wanted to talk about the aspect today of the evil and suffering that is going on, the destruction. And a common question that is asked a lot of times is, why doesn't God stop the evil? I mean, God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving. Why does he seemingly sit back and allow these tragedies to happen? Oftentimes, in these tragedies, atheists will stand up and say, see, the Christian God isn't real. He's a fairy tale and a fantasy. Because according to Christians, according to the Bible, he's supposed to be a God of love and compassion and power. And yet look at all this evil that's going on here. And look at that. He's not powerful enough to stop it. And that is an accusation that for centuries has been raised against the God of the Bible. Well, I want to introduce you to a man of great faith, smart man, intelligent man, a good debater, a humble man. He is a defender of the Christian faith. He has atheists all over the world. And his name is William Lane Craig, a very prolific author who teaches Reasonable Faith, the name of a book he wrote. He has an app called Reasonable Faith. It's just loaded and packed with discussions and classes and teachings about who God is and answering atheists and skeptics. Now, in 4 minutes, you're not going to get a full descriptive reason. I'm going to amplify on that, but I want you to hear William Lane Craig answer the question of why doesn't God stop evil?
You see, what the atheist has to say, he's got to be able to prove that it is impossible or improbable for God to have a morally sufficient reason for permitting these facts of suffering. And that's a burden of proof, which is so heavy that no atheist has ever been able to sustain it.
Explain that, because the question I was going to ask you is, let's talk about this subject of faith, which is where I was going. So you jumped right where I was headed. When they say that, okay, explain that idea that you just entered
well,
into.
Well, take someone's little daughter dying of leukemia or getting run over by an automobile. We don't see why that happened, and we wondered why wouldn't a sovereign God intervene to stop it. And what the atheist has to say is that it's either impossible or it's highly improbable that God could have a morally justifying reason for allowing that to occur. But there's no way, given our finitude, our limits in space and time, for being able to make that kind of a claim with any justification. God's morally sufficient reason for allowing your daughter's death might not emerge until 300 years from now, maybe in another country. Every event that occurs sends a ripple effect through history, so that the consequences of any event are simply incalculable and incomprehensible for finite local person. So the atheist is making a claim here which is just completely unsustainable. There's no way for him to show that it's improbable or impossible that God has a morally sufficient reason for allowing this evil to occur. And therefore, his argument really has no intellectual credibility. It's a purely emotional
argument. And a very compelling, and this is the thing, it's a compelling one, isn't it?
Emotionally compelling, but not intellectually compelling.
Correct. And so when somebody says in that moment, in immense pain, I don't care what good he can bring out of this.
Yes.
I reject him.
Yes.
And we hear that a lot. And,
sure.
And C.S. Lewis drifted towards saying that in his Grief Observed.
Mm-hmm.
And God, when God hears us say those kind of things, okay, His response is one of understanding. The scripture says,
yes,
he too has been tempted in every way, even as we were.
Yes.
Okay? And so God doesn't shut us off when we say that.
No. I think that's absolutely right. Look at the Psalms.
Yes.
How the psalmist expresses anger toward God. And God, where are you? Why are you allowing this? Why am I going through this? I think the lesson of the Psalms is, come to God with your hurt and your pain and your anger. And don't try to stifle it and suppress it. Let it out.
And he'll
listen to you.
He'll listen. And if you'll let him, if you'll listen to him, as Christopher Hitchens acknowledged, he gives the only consistent, logically constructed, plausible answer that, frankly, even Hitchens acknowledged, you know what? Christianity alone solves this problem.
Yeah. I remember Bertrand Russell, the great atheist philosopher, once said that no one can sit at the bedside of a dying child and believe in God.
Yeah.
But when Jan and I were in Paris, we met a young minister who was trained and now worked in counseling dying children. And I thought to myself, counseling dying children? What would Russell have said to those children?
Yeah.
What could he say? Too bad?
Yeah.
Tough luck? That's all the naturalist has got to say. It's, as you say, it's theism, it's belief in God that provides a hope and a reason for the suffering, that it's redeemed. Whereas in atheism, we're locked in a world that is filled with gratuitous and unredeemed suffering, and there is no hope of escape.
William Lane Craig, answering the question, why doesn't God stop all evil? And I think his answer is a good answer. It's a plausible answer. It's a dilemma for the atheist who has no answers to the problems and sufferings of life. What can the atheist say? He can't make that claim because he doesn't know that God does not have a good purpose in suffering. I want to turn our attention now to a book I recently wrote that talks about this subject in detail. It's a novel called Full Moon Over Loch Ness. It's the story of an atheist debater and philosopher who lost his faith as a quote-unquote Christian when his daughter was killed in a boating accident. And now he is on his way to Scotland when he hears about a young Christian girl and her moral dilemma. Her sister has disappeared and may be the victim of a serial killer in Loch Ness. Now, of course, my character Jeffrey Hughes is going to Scotland to talk about the Loch Ness monster, to debunk that whole theory and myth, but he's also going there to write maybe a story about this young girl, because he's not only a writer and an atheist, but he's also kind of a criminalist, if you will. He loves to be a detective and go to the crime scene and try to solve mysteries. And as he travels to Scotland, he has to stay at like a bed and breakfast. And the owners of the bed and breakfast in Scotland are very mature Christians. And so we have an atheist meeting the Christians in Scotland. And Jeffrey becomes very good friends with a young girl named Grace. Now, throughout this book, there's a lot happening. But one of the strengths of the book I wrote is the conversations Grace, the young Christian girl, and Jeffrey Hughes, the atheist, have. And this is toward the end of the book. And dealing with our topic this morning about suffering and evil, natural disasters, I want you to hear the conversation between Grace and Jeffrey. And maybe this will help strengthen you if you're a skeptic, that there are answers to this dilemma. And if you're a Christian, this will strengthen you to have conversations with your atheist friends. I want to pick this up in their conversation and listen. Jeffrey, open your eyes and gaze at the beauty of this place, at the majestic trees, the beautiful sunshine, the flowing stream of water, and can you still insist that there is no God? All of what you are seeing when you look through the eyes of faith is the evidence of a beautiful artist, a powerful designer who has created this paradise to display his glory. Can't you see it, Jeffrey? Can you see what I am saying is true? Jeffrey sighed in frustration and looked down at the ground with a bewildered look on his face. It's all according to one's perspective, Grace. Not everyone sees what you are seeing. When I look at the world around me, I see something quite different. I see man's inhumanity toward man. I see hatred, evil, and injustice. I see religious fanatics killing those who dare to disagree with them. I see corrupt governments controlling the minds of people and sending innocent people like pawns off to war they created through greed. Jeffrey turned and peered intently into Grace's eyes. I don't see the beauty that you see. I see a world in chaos and out of control, Grace. Where is your God when people are suffering? Where is your God when people are starving in the streets? Where is your God when a tiny child is sold into sexual slavery and then raped until she dies. Grace could see the anger and frustration beaming from Jeffrey's eyes. He calmed down and took a deep breath and then shook his head in shame. Grace, please forgive me. I don't mean to take it out on you. Grace gently touched Jeffrey's hand. She had an angelic smile on her face. No, it's all right, Jeffrey. I want you to speak your mind and share from your heart. You have become a dear friend and I respect you. Once again, Grace had managed to silence Jeffrey in a respectful and compassionate way. He was speechless. Do you mind if I ask you a personal question? Grace said, with a serious expression on her face. Jeffrey shook his head in agreement. No, go ahead, of course not. Jeffrey, is it possible for a person to be so hurt, so devastated, and so angry that he becomes numb? I remember a young woman a few years ago suffered a traumatic tragedy in her life, and as a result, she forgot who she was and wandered away from her home. Her family spent weeks and months trying to find her, and then one day she ended up in the hospital and was recognized by a family member in a news report. The doctor explained to the family members that the shock of her losing her son when he drowned in the bathtub was so traumatic that she suffered from the effects of temporary amnesia. She blamed herself because she turned her back on her child for a few minutes, and then he drowned. Jeffrey gave Grace a peculiar look, unsure why she was sharing this story with him. Grace scooted closer to Jeffrey and stared at him with a look of compassion in her eyes. You are like that lady, Jeffrey. Can't you see? Jeffrey had a perplexed look in his eyes. Go on. 10 years ago, you lost the love of your life. Allison was so precious to you. She was the passion of your life, and I understand your feelings. My father was the motivation, the hero, and the love of my life, and he died. Jeffrey's eyes were fixated on every word Grace was saying. You said, when Allison died, your whole world also died, and that was the day that God died. A look of sorrow came over Jeffrey's face. He turned away and looked toward the river. For 10 years, you have been running from God. You have hated him, blamed him, and despised him for your daughter's death. Your anger and hatred was so intense that you completely blocked him out of your mind, out of your life, so much so that he didn't exist anymore. Just like the lady who blamed herself for her son's death, you have spent 10 years writing books, debating scholars, blaming God for your daughter's death. Jeffrey bowed his head toward the ground, trying to shut out the words that Grace was saying to him. Jeffrey, I understand hurt and disappointment. When Father died, I was angry with God, and I didn't understand why he took him home so soon. I wrestled with doubts and fears, and through much prayer and soul searching, I finally surrendered to God's will, and for the first time in months, I had peace again. Jeffrey looked up from staring down at the ground. Grace noticed a tear, a single tear, rolling down his cheek. Grace gently put her arm around him. Jeffrey, come back to God. Please throw down your sword and let his love bring healing and understanding to your soul. All of the apologetic arguments in the world will never take away the hurt and frustration that you feel. You're a brilliant man, Jeffrey. It's not evidence for God's existence that you need. It's God that you need. You need his grace, his love, and his healing power. Please let Jesus back into your life. I wrote this with the idea that there are some atheists, like Jeffrey, who are numb to everything and everyone around them. They've blocked out God's existence. They're angry and bitter because of some tragic situation that occurred in their life. But you know the God of the Bible is a God of compassion and love. He is the God of irresistible love that pursues us all over the world. And this song talks about that love, that irresistible pursuing love of God. This is Fearless by Jesus Culture. Christian music and ministry of Jesus Culture in a song about the fierce, unrelenting, irresistible love of God. For the remainder of the program, I want to focus in on the subject that I began last program. I want to finish today, and it's the subject of why God, suffering and evil, and what's happening in Texas. But I want us to look at this through the purposes and the eyes of God. Literally, the question I want to ask this morning is, are we hearing God in the storm? Are we hearing? Are we listening for the voice and the purpose of God in the storm? For several weeks, we have been treated to a media frenzy about racism and Donald Trump, and we saw the worst of humanity, the ugliness of humanity, being inhuman to other people in Charlottesville. We were all subjected to that. But I think what we have seen here in Hurricane Harvey is the beauty and the goodness of humanity as opposed to the evil and the inhumanity we've seen for the last several weeks. It was right after Charlottesville that the world took a pause, it seemed, through the solar eclipse. And for 3 minutes during that solar eclipse, there was no talk of Charlottesville, racism, suffering, evil, Donald Trump. It seemed like God got our attention through the solar eclipse. Ultimately, if you think about it, God is speaking to us in Hurricane Harvey in many ways. And as William Lane Craig has explained, there is a purpose in the suffering and the evil. God has a good purpose to accomplish his will during a time of when people are hurting and suffering. It seems like that it's at a time like that that God gets our attention and he's speaking to us to listen to us, to him in the storm. And what we've seen with Hurricane Harvey, not just the suffering, the displacement, the tragedy. We have seen first responders, innocent, everyday citizens stepping up to the plate and giving up their time, energy, and lives to rescue others. So we've seen the goodness of the beauty of humanity as opposed to the ugliness that we've been treated to for so long. And isn't it interesting in all of this, bickering back and forth from political circles to hatred of our president to what's happening in North Korea and even in Iran, God has got our attention right here at home. And I wanted to spend some time this morning to read to you a little bit from an article that I felt really summed up from a biblical perspective how you and me can evaluate and look at this tragedy from the vantage point or the eyes of God. And Hearing the Voice of God in the Storm is an article from Family Life, and it's by Tim Sen. This particular article was written in the wake of Hurricane Katrina in 2005, but I think it pertains very much to Hurricane Harvey here in the present day. And Tim, he's at the Bible Church of Little Rock in 2005, and he gives us 12 ways to respond to God, 12 ways you and I can respond to the God in the wake of natural disasters. Tim writes that his conviction is that God is great and good, and this hurricane has done nothing to change that fact. Tim writes, I believe we are called on as followers of Christ to worship the God of the storm and to see that God is to be glorified as the God who is at work in the midst of these events. There are 12 ways we can do. There are 12 ways we can do to accomplish this in the wake of the disaster like Hurricane Harvey. The first response, Tim writes, is to respond by acknowledging God's sovereignty in this storm. And he quotes from Job 37. I want you to hear that. Job writes, God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness. He causes it to happen. Job 37 talks about the majesty, the power of God in nature, and he's sovereign in the weather, the things that happen. And he is behind this hurricane, but he has a purpose for being behind this hurricane. The second way we can look at this hurricane is to revere God's power. The greatness of this hurricane, Psalm 104, verse 4, tells us that God makes the wind his messengers. Psalm 147, verse 18 says he causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. And he controls even the fact whether a levee will hold the water back or give way. Psalm 135, 6 through 7 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who makes lightnings for the rain? Who brings forth the wind from his treasuries? God is in control of the storm, writes Tim. A third way we should respond to this tragic time is to take comfort in God's plan. And we can learn to lean on his sovereignty when we experience this tragedy and have his peace. Our troubles may not change. Our pains may not diminish. Even our loss may not be restored. And problems may not fade away with the new dawn. But the power of those things to harm us is broken as we rest in the fact that God is in control. A fourth way we can respond to this crisis is to trust in God's wisdom. And I don't think it's a healthy thing for us to try to speculate that there is a specific sin or evil that caused this judgment of God in the storm. It's a mistake to think that God has nothing to do with the storm, but it's also a mistake for us to act like we know exactly what God is doing, that, for instance, God is bringing judgment, because even in the storm, churches have been destroyed as well. We must trust in God's wisdom and not speculate the things we can't comprehend or to charge God with injustice. God knows what he's doing. Job said that about God's purposes and sovereignty. He said in chapter 42, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Another way, a fifth way, we can look at this as hearing the voice of God in the storm, is that disasters like this should increase our knowledge of God. And we don't understand, but God has ordained to allow evil for his own good purpose. And these events should remind us of the attributes of God, his power, his holiness. Here's a question, maybe food for thought for you to think about. Wouldn't it be impoverished in our knowledge of God if evil did not exist? For example, how could we know mercy or compassion without sin and suffering in our world? How would we know the grace of God without the existence of evil? Neither could we know his justice or his judgment or his wrath. So we're not saying that evil is a good thing, of course, but we're saying with the existence of evil, we know God's mercy and compassion. We wouldn't know it without it. So he reveals that in the midst of the evil and chaos that he's using in his purpose. Another way we can respond to this, a sixth way we can respond to the storm, to the hurricane, is to adopt an attitude of humility. Disasters remind us something. They're occurring because we're sinful people. Before the fall of our parents in Eden, there weren't hurricanes or tornadoes or floods. And here's something we have to come to grasp with. We deserve these things if you see it from God's perspective. As a sinner, Tim writes, I deserve these things, and I have no reason to complain about your justice. So we should be humble and understand it from God's perspective. And through this storm, a seventh way, we should receive God's invitation to grace. These disasters are God's invitation to us to wake up and see what's really important in our life, our spiritual condition. Because of sin, God is blending justice and mercy. Anytime a disaster occurs, the great writer C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Causes the unbeliever to say, am I prepared to face the judgment of God? Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 12 tells us that God sends calamities so that we might repent and turn to him. And God is saying to us through this storm and hurricane that as profound as the needs are physically, as profound as the needs are financially, economically, educationally, your deepest need is to be made right with him. Your deepest need is to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from your sin so that you can withstand the greatest judgment the world will ever face. Rather than saying, weren't we fortunate that we were spared from this storm, we should be saying, God, show us your mercy by turning our hearts to you, because these things could happen to us at any time. Another way we respond to this disaster is to express compassion and mercy. Scripture tells us to weep with those who weep. These disasters should cause us to cry as we see stories of people who are separated from their family. The sovereignty of God does not call us to react by saying, hey, they just got what they deserved, or God is in control, so it doesn't matter that people are suffering. It absolutely matters. God has a heart for the suffering. God has entered into our suffering, and he has suffered for us in the person of Jesus Christ. He tells us that the way he will show compassion is through us. We are his hands and feet. As we reach out with his love and his grace to meet physical needs we see around us. Another way, a ninth way, we should respond to this storm, hearing the voice of God in the storm, is to reorient our priorities. What are our priorities when we see something like this? Calamities shake us and wake us and lead us to ask, what are we pursuing every day? What are we giving our lives to? Why am I working so hard to gain things that God says are only temporary? We need to hear God's voice by slowing down and seeking his kingdom. The tenth way to respond to this storm is to remember the sufferings of Jesus. When you suffer, don't think that God doesn't understand your pain. God has suffered in the person of his Son. He has suffered more than any person will ever suffer. And I can say that because it wasn't just physically, but he suffered the wrath of God for our sins. So these kinds of tragedies help us to remember God understands suffering. And then 11, we need to place our hope in God alone. We put our hope in so many things. We put our hope in houses and cars and jobs. And when a disaster comes and takes all those things away, we are reminded that the only proper place for our hope is in God and in God alone. And last of all, when we look at Hurricane Harvey, we should desire heaven. When we suffer, we ought to think, God, you never intended me to live forever on earth. When you start to get a longing in your heart for the world to come, for a city whose builder and maker is God, that's a good thing. No matter how much we suffer, how much we hurt, how much we know we have something to look forward to. I want to thank Tim Sen for an excellent article about hearing the voice of God in the storm. Thank you, Tim, for a great article. It really, really opened my eyes to many things, too. I want us to pause now and think about what Tim has wrote. One of the things this tragedy does is it wakes us up to our true spiritual condition. When we see the awesomeness and the majesty of a storm like this, it should wake us up to say, am I prepared to meet God? If I were one of those people in the storms that, God forbid, was in the flood and drowned in a car or in a home because rescuers couldn't get to me quickly enough, am I ready to meet the Lord? The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The only way you can be prepared spiritually is to admit that you have broken God's law. All of us have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. All of our mistakes and sins are like an account that God will cause us to face one day. But thankfully, he has taken our sin, debt, and our account. He has placed it on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our pain, our suffering, our guilt, and our wrath on the cross. The way that you can be prepared to meet him is to come to Christ by faith, to acknowledge that you've broken his laws, and run into his arms of mercy and compassion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Are you listening to the voice of God in this storm? If you know that you were to die today, that you would spend eternity apart from him, I urge you to run into the merciful, compassionate arms of Jesus, who has a fierce, irresistible love for you. He is a Savior. He is the Lord. And he will wash away all of your sins, all of the guilt and shame of your wrongdoings. And he will come into your heart and give you his everlasting, unconditional love. And so if you've listened today carefully to the voice of God in the storm, you've heard the voice of Christ who says to you, come to me, you who are weary and carry heavy burdens will give you rest. Obey that voice and come to Jesus today. I want to thank everyone for listening today. God bless every one of you. I will see you this Thursday once again on the Cross in the Desert.